your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 continues on the narration of the story of the last week of Jesus' life. Last week we kind of pulled together his teachings from Matthew 24 and 25, and then we started Matthew 26 dealing with the story of Mary of Bethany, Mary of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, anointing Jesus' body. And I'm going to just start reading from verse 1, and we'll read through that story before we continue on with the rest. Matthew 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas. And he consulted that they might take Jesus subtly and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured the ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, to be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us understand what you went through for us. We ask that you give us understanding into how you have fulfilled the word that has been written about you, the word that was written 1,500 years before you were born. Thank you, Lord, that you always were, and you always will be. But you who created man and formed man out of the dust of the ground, you also became a human being because man jumped into sin and rebelled against you. And man was separated from you and would have been separated from you for an eternity if you hadn't have done something to save mankind. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. You were willing to pay the price for all of the sin of mankind. And you did that for us on the cross. And now whoever believes in you will not perish, will not get what they deserve, but will instead get eternal life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making this possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first part of this story, just to that we read about here in chapter 26, we last week put the different four readings together of the story of Mary anointing Jesus, and we don't have all the parts of this in the Matthew account. It doesn't even give her name or who it is. But we see from the John account that John fills in all the details. John answers all the questions. He says who it is. He says that it is Mary, who is the one who anointed him and who washed his feet with her hair. Well, that wasn't part of the Matthew reading or the Mark reading, but it was part of the reading that we have in Luke. And most people don't want to put all four readings together, because the story that we have in Luke, in Luke chapter 7, says that Jesus was anointed by a sinful woman, one who the Pharisee, whose house that he was in, knew was sinful. Well, people don't want to think that Jesus has got a friend who is a known sinner. Except when you read the Luke account, the verse right before the account of the woman, of the sinful woman anointing Jesus' body, Luke prefaces that story by saying that Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners. And Luke is written thematically. And whenever there is a statement that is a teaching statement, it is followed by an object lesson of what Jesus actually did. Well, the object lesson was the sinful woman anointing Jesus' body. Well, the only way that we knew that there was only one anointing and not two or three was the fact that John tells us from his gospel. The sinful woman, who the Pharisee knew was sinful, was Jesus' friend. He is a friend of sinners. That's who Jesus is. And that's what he was accused of. And what this woman did for Jesus, Jesus says that she has done a good work upon me. He received that act of worship. He received it. From Matthew account, we see all the disciples saying, well, what a waste. It should have been sold. It was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and given to the poor. Jesus didn't see it as a waste. But what we know from the John account, because John fills in the parts of the story that the other gospel writers leave out, it was Judas who said this. And he obviously led the other disciples in this same rhetoric. Oh, what a waste. But Jesus didn't see it as a waste. He received it as worship. A year's wages, how long would it take you to save up money that would sustain you for a year? Well, that's what this thing cost. And this woman, in who knows how long she was there, maybe 5 minutes, loved on Jesus. She came in weeping. And her own tears was enough water to clean Jesus' dirty feet. And she didn't take a towel to wipe the dirt off. She used her own hair to do that. And she anointed Jesus' body. Some of the writers say his feet. The other writer says his head. But here, Jesus says, my body. So it is his whole body. She poured the entire contents of that vial out in worship to her Lord. And at the end of verse 13, he says, this is going to be told of a memorial of her. And where is it going to be told? Wheresoever the gospel shall be preached. And in every gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have this story. Well, we find some other interesting things out about this beautiful story. The man's house that they're in. Well, he's called Simon the leper. Well, no leper can, number one, live in the city of Jerusalem or Bethany or anywhere. You can't. You're a leper. And you can't have anybody in your house if you were a leper. Which means in order for all these people to be in Simon the leper's house, he would have had to have been healed. Well, the only healings of leprosy we see is Jesus. So obviously he would have been healed by Jesus. Well, we know from the Luke account that Simon was a Pharisee. But we know also from the John account, one step further, Simon had a son. Simon Iscariot's son's name was Judas Iscariot. And it helps put the pieces together. Simon Iscariot, the leper, the Pharisee, was criticizing Jesus for receiving worship and adoration from a sinful woman. And so he gave, in the Luke account, a nice little story. There were two debtors. One owed their master this much money, and the other one owed their master 10 times more. And the master forgave both debts. Which one loved him more? And Simon says, oh, the one who he forgave more. And he says, that's absolutely true. This woman loves much because she's been forgiven as much. I mean, Jesus made it clear, yes, her sin is great, but she's been forgiven of much. And the result is, she has a greater love. And she showed up. And she gave Jesus uninterrupted attention. And Jesus said, when I came into your house, you didn't give me the common courtesy of a kiss, of anointing my head, or of even washing my feet. But this woman, since the time she came in, washed my feet with her own tears, wiped them with her own hair, and anointed my feet with precious ointment. And he says, her sins, and they are many, are forgiven. Judas watched his rabbi cut his dad to the quick. And Judas said, what a waste. This could have been sold for 300 denarii, a year's wages, and the money given to the poor. Isn't that more important, feeding poor people, than watching this waste? And Jesus says, you're always going to have the poor. There's plenty of opportunities every single day to take care of poor people, but you're not going to have me. He said that she anointed my body for my burial. Did she know Jesus was going to die? What do we know about Mary of Bethany? She sat at Jesus' feet. And Martha was all excited about having Jesus at her house and his disciples. And you know what? Her expectations weren't met for how much she wanted to honor Jesus in her house. And so there was her sister. What, you're not going to help me? You know how little sisters are. You know? They just want to play. There you are. You don't want to help. She says, no. Jesus says, she's chosen the one needful thing. You're busy and concerned about a lot of stuff. And if Mary would have been helping her, I guarantee she would have said, Jesus, she's not doing a good enough job. She's not working hard enough for you. Because no one would have met her expectations for having Jesus in her house. But Jesus says, no, she's going to stay right here. She's getting the one thing that's needful. And it will not be taken from her. No, Mary was at Jesus' feet. Why was she there? Because that's her Savior. That's the one who is capable of forgiving her of her sins because he was willing to die on the cross to pay for them. When Jesus says that she did this to prepare my body for burial, it's because she was there listening. The disciples didn't get it, but she got it because she was listening. She was giving Jesus her undivided attention. And the next part of the story was Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus was sick. They sent a messenger to go get Jesus. Jesus was staying out of Judea because there was threats against him. Well, he didn't go there right away. No, he waited for Lazarus to die. And then he says, I'm going to wake him up. And the disciple says, oh good, he's sleeping. That means he's getting better. He says, no, he's dead. But I did this so that you would believe who I am. And he went there. Martha shows up. Oh, if he was here, he wouldn't have died. Because nobody ever dropped dead in Jesus' presence. He's the Prince of Life. That doesn't happen. He healed everybody who came to him. And whoever was brought to him. And so she talked to Mary to go talk to Jesus. And she said to Mary, the Master is calling for you. So Mary got up quickly. Of course, all these mourners are going, oh, she's going to mourn at the gravesite. So they all follow her. She goes there, and what does she do? She goes to the place she always goes. She falls down at Jesus' feet. And she says what her sister said, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. The words that Jesus gave Martha was, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Well, Jesus shows up. What does Jesus then do? Open the tomb. And Martha goes, oh, no way, this is not a good idea. I know you're weeping, you're mourning, and you love him, he's your friend, I understand, but no, don't do this. He would have made himself unclean by going into that tomb of that dead man. But they opened it up at Jesus' command. And then Jesus stood there and says, Lazarus, come forth. And he got up out of that tomb because he wasn't dead anymore. Jesus raised him from the dead. And he said, take the grave clothes off of him. Let him walk free. He doesn't need to be covered with the things of death anymore because he's not dead anymore. Well, a couple of days later is where we are now in Matthew 26. Somebody's going to make a party for Jesus. Well, we see that it's Simon the leper. And we know from the John account, it wasn't just Jesus who he invited. He also invited Lazarus. Why? Because the Pharisees also wanted to execute Lazarus because he was a walking testimony. And everybody who was there in Bethany, all saying that Jesus is Messiah because they just raised this man who was dead for 4 days. And those same people were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David when Jesus walked into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. They knew that was Messiah. Nobody does that. It's got to be God. He's Messiah. Too many people were putting their faith in him. Even some of the synagogue rulers. But they were afraid to say anything, we know from the John account, because the command was given, if anybody says that Jesus is Messiah, he's going to be kicked out of the synagogue, which means you're kicked out of your community. You're ostracized from your family. Your business is over. So people were afraid from the Jewish leadership. And so he's invited to this party. Well, who is it? It's Judas Iscariot's dad, who is a Pharisee. And they want Jesus and Lazarus both killed. So this is a perfect setup. I'm inviting them to my house, you just come and get them. And if you look at the way Judas Iscariot's dad, Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, dealt with Jesus, Jesus made it really clear in the Luke 7 account. You didn't kiss me, you didn't anoint my head with oil, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't do common courtesy. Why? Because he's going to be at my house, but it's at arm's length. Because he's just here long enough for the temple goon squad to show up and take him away. And Lazarus. But there was a problem. People wanted to see Jesus, but they also wanted to see Lazarus, somebody who'd been dead for 4 days. There were so many people that nothing could happen. A crowd showed up. Jesus could not be arrested, and neither could Lazarus. So now we get to the next part of the story. Verse 4, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Kind of puts the John account puts all the parts together. Judas betrayed Jesus. Yes, Judas was someone who would pilfer the money that was given to them to support their ministry. And here was an opportunity to get money. But more than just his greed that was his downfall, it was his pride. Jesus had said a couple of times, if you say that mother and father are more important to you than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Judas Iscariot heard that from Jesus' lips. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 that went out and one of the 70 that went out and were given gifts of the Holy Spirit to be able to minister with healings and raising people from the dead and casting out demons. That means that he was saved? No, Jesus said in their presence, some of you are going to stand before me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and heal people in your name and raise the dead in your name? And Jesus is going to say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. In the John account, we have several places. John makes it really clear that Judas was not a believer. So John gives us all the pieces of the puzzle that were missing from the other ones. Well, John, the book of John was written at least 30 years later, if not 50 years later, than the rest of these other gospel accounts. So I'm sure there was misunderstandings way back then, and so John kind of fills in more of the details. Well, what did Judas Iscariot get for turning in Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. Does that sound like a lot? It's really not that much. I mean, at best, it's maybe a month's wages, maybe 2 months' wages, depending on your lifestyle. But the 30 pieces of silver was what you would have to pay someone if your ox gored someone else's slave and that other person's slave dies. You would have to pay the restitution of 30 pieces of silver. So in other words, if you owned another human being and that other human being did work for you, and somebody's animal from next door came over and killed him accidentally, that's what you'd have to do. Basically paying somebody else 2 months' labor until he can get another slave. That was restitution. Jesus is worth a dead slave. That's about as lowly as you can get. That's what he was considered worth by the leadership of God's people. But what's interesting is the same account was foretold by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 11. It's very clear. 30 pieces of silver. And right after that, it says what that money is going to be used for. And when we get there in Matthew, I'll bring that up and read that. But basically, the money was then when Judas finally felt bad about what he did because he betrayed innocent blood, and then he took that money and he threw it into the temple, and then the folks in the temple said, you know, we can't use this for anything. This is blood money. Oh, they're so righteous now, but they're the ones that paid him? I mean, anyway, talk about hypocrisy. But he says, okay, well, we'll just buy the potter's field to bury foreigners who die here. I mean, people come to Jerusalem all the time. Some people die, and there's, you know, we don't know who they are. And so it's a place to bury strangers. Well, that all was foretold in that Zechariah 11 passage. It's amazing. It was all foresaw by God. This was all part of his plan. So Judas betrayed him. Well, now the next part of the story, as we see the story unfolding, we see another part makes sense. So starting where we picked up from last week, verse 17, now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, Master, the Master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, there's not much here in this account, in the Matthew account, it's kind of abbreviated, where we get more information in the Luke account. Well, this is some kind of secret thing. Well, there was another secret thing. And now we're understanding the intrigue behind this, because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. They wanted Lazarus dead and they wanted Jesus dead. And Jesus was going to enter into Jerusalem on the exact day that Daniel the prophet said he was going to. And so here was this special thing. He just sent his disciples to say, you're going to find this cat. You're going to find this colt. And you untie it, and the mother of the colt. Well, that fulfills the Zechariah account. But the whole thing, and here comes the owner, hey, what are you doing untying that colt? And he says, this is for the master's use. This is for the teacher's use. And they let him do it. It was a secretive thing. Why was there a secretive thing? Some miraculous secretive thing. Did Jesus go in the dark of night and make special arrangements with these people? We don't know. It could have just as easily been the Spirit of God speaking to these people and saying, the Master needs use of your colt. Or, speaking to this man, the Master needs your upper room. Well, there was a special sign here. Look for a guy carrying a water bucket. Well, yeah, this is agrarian society. Why should that be weird? The women carried the water. Here is a man carrying a water jug. He says, you're going to see a man carrying a water jug. How would Jesus know that? Well, let's see. He's God, but it's also prophecy. It's also word of knowledge. Jesus did all of his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit because he was 100% man. Yes, he was 100% God, but it's called the kenosis. He set down all of his divinity. But after he was baptized by John the Baptist, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended out of heaven in the form of a dove, and it rested upon him. It lighted upon him. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. And then he says the Holy Spirit's power is going to come upon you. There was a promise of the Holy Spirit for his disciples. The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. We can have exactly the same power that Jesus had because he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Same as us. That's the promise. To you and your children, to those who are far off, and to those who will hear because of this message. That would be us. That's how all these supernatural things happen, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of stuff is being blamed on the Holy Spirit that isn't biblical, and it's not the power of the Holy Spirit. It's Kundalini, it's familiar spirits, it's all kinds of weird, wacky stuff. That the same thing happens in other world religions, done by means of demonic powers, and they have these crazy circuses up in front and call it worship and call it whatever. Well, if you look at the lifestyle of these people, you will find out this is not God, because the Holy Spirit is primarily the spirit of holiness. That means that you are set apart from the world and set apart unto God for his special purpose. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's first going to be to live that holy life. And if there isn't the holy life performed, the Holy Spirit isn't there. So that's my little soapbox. So here's another clandestine appointment. That's a fun word, I had to say it. Look for a guy carrying a water pitcher. Follow him. And you enter the house that he's going into. And you say to the owner of the house, the master, needs to use your upper room. That's my bad paraphrase. That's the place where Jesus is going to have his Passover meal. Why is there this intrigue? Because if the 12 disciples all knew where Jesus was going to have the Passover, celebrate the Passover, Judas would have been there with the brute squad from the temple guards. So Judas wasn't allowed to know. Judas was there, but he found out on a need-to-know basis. So it was too late before he could tell any about it. Now this is called the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a Passover. And so they were commanded by God to keep the Passover. Well, as this word is used, these two things are used, they're kind of used interchangeably. So when somebody says the Passover, they could be talking about 8 days, as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also the 8 days, even though there's 7 days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. So it's Passover is the night before the next days where you don't have any leaven in your house. Well, Jesus did what the youngest member of the family would do. He cleaned the leaven out of his father's house. He cleansed the temple. He kicked all those out of the Gentile court who were selling animals and who were exchanging money and doing all those things. And of course, they were asking him, well, what authority do you have to do such a thing? He says, okay, I'll tell you what authority I got. No, better yet, you answer me this question. John the Baptist, whose authority was he under to do what he did? And they realized, oh, well, if we say that it was God's authority, then the people are going to say, well, why didn't you believe in him? But if we say that, because they think he's a prophet, but if we say it was man's authority, these same people are going to stone us. So the only answer they come up with is, oh, I don't know whose authority. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to tell you whose authority. I'm doing this. He answered their question both ways, both the same, by the authority of God. That's why he did that. Well, they didn't like it. And all he was doing, just adding fuel to the fire of them wanting to get rid of Jesus. So now Jesus is going to keep the Passover. Now the Passover was one of these three feasts, basically the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you have to be in Jerusalem. As a man, you have to appear before God three times a year. You've got this feast, which is the first one, Passover, Unleavened Bread. The next one is Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks. And the last one in the fall is Tabernacles. They knew Jesus was going to have to be there, or he would have been considered a lawbreaker. Well, Jesus had already shown up, and all these people were calling him Messiah, the Son of David. And he was healing people in the temple, and he was teaching people in the temple, but there were so many people, there's nothing they could do. So now he's going to have his Passover. Well, the Passover is called the Seder. Seder just means arrangement or order. And so what was going on here was something that we don't see written in Scripture, but it was the orderly progression of how this festival was celebrated. During the Passover celebration, Jesus changes the focus from celebrating what God did to redeem his children of Israel from Egyptian bondage and bring them into the freedom, and then obviously finally bring them into their promised land. And he changes the focus from the deliverance from Egypt to the deliverance from sin. From the old covenant of Moses to the new covenant of his own blood, delivering them from their own personal sin. Not just the sin of the nation of Israel, but now the blood of the Lamb, redeeming them from their own sin. It's not a change of focus, is what the focus always has been. But his 12 disciples saw it first. What it really meant. And as verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, making ready the Passover means you are preparing the food that's going to be eaten, as well as the lamb. Well, they don't personally sacrifice the lamb, they've got to have a priest do it. And so there were, at this time, one of the non-biblical sources, who is a historian during this period of time, said that there were 3 million people in Jerusalem during this Passover. Another extra-biblical account says there was 250,000 lambs. Now, a lamb was to be for a family. Or for, if you were smaller, if your family was small, it would be a convenient group of people. So one lamb could have been for as many as 12 people. So 250,000 times 12, I mean, that's a lot of people that could have been there. That's a lot of people in Jerusalem. They didn't want to arrest Jesus during the feast, because you're going to have all these people, and if just a minority of them would believe that Jesus is Messiah and they're arresting him, there's so many people, they would overcome the forces who were there to arrest him, and they would be killed by their own people. So they didn't want to do it then. But Caiaphas, the high priest, said, you know, it's good for a man to die for the people. Well, it was a prophecy, because he was the high priest that year. Well, he didn't understand what it meant. He just thought, okay, this is expedient for us to do. This will take care of our problems. Get rid of him, nothing changes. Unfortunately, that wasn't really the case. But getting rid of Jesus solved their problems, because he was to save his people from their sin. Verse 20, now when even was come, he sat down with the 12. Well, there's a big chunk that's missing out of the story that we get from the book of John. In John 13, John doesn't talk about Passover meal much, just a little bit. But he talks more about what happened before they sat down to eat. And it was Jesus washing his disciples' feet. John never talks about the Lord's Supper. He talks about washing Jesus washing his disciples' feet. The other Gospels don't have that. So he sat down when it was even, when it's evening. That's when you do it. That's when you have your Passover meal. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Well, he already had his money. All he had to do was get the exact time and location right. He'd already promised to do that. He covenanted, it said. Which means he made a promise. He got the money and he says, I'll turn him in for you. And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" Why would the disciples, each one of the disciples, every one of the disciples say, "Is it I?" Because the disciples were all afraid. Before they went back to Judea, Thomas said it, but was on everybody else's heart. Okay, we'll go with him and die with him. Because they knew that there was a price on Jesus' head. But they went back to Judea. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus entered Jerusalem. A bunch of people were proclaiming him as Messiah. But Thomas was willing and was encouraging the other disciples to also go back with Jesus, even if it meant death. And they're sorrowful. One of us, one of our number, is going to betray him. But every last disciple said, "Lord, is it I?" Because they realized what they were capable of. Now, it takes a long time to be with Jesus before you can realize what you're capable of. When you first get to know the Lord and you know that He forgave you of your sins and it's just, "Oh great, I know I'm going to go to heaven now." But if you don't spend much time with Him, you think, well, everything's okay now. Everything is great. But the more that you get closer to the Lord, what happens? The light of His holiness starts shining on the ugliness of what's really you. And you realize, I'm capable of the worst heinous sin that anybody in this world has ever done. You don't get that overnight. You know, I read some of these Puritan authors, and there isn't a single one of them that I've read that's really proud of how good and holy they are. Even a lot of these holiness preachers, they know that they're not good enough. Wesley admitted that no one is perfect. And he's the one that started the holiness movement. When people are honest with themselves, they could say, "Lord, is it I?" They were with Jesus long enough to know. And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." They're sharing a meal together. Now, we can share a meal together, and you can have lunch with a friend, and we don't really think of it like they do. Because in the Middle Eastern custom of sharing a meal together, whatever is in that bowl goes into each one of you. Whatever is, you know, you breaking off pieces of the same piece of bread. You're taking pieces off the same piece of meat. Whatever is in you is also in me. That makes us united. That makes us one. They understood that. And Jesus says it, "He dippeth his hand with me in the dish." Now, you know, we've got all these hygiene rules, you know. I mean, they've got the sneeze guards on the salad, you know, on the salad things, and they got, You know, if you go to a buffet, you don't come back with the plate you just had or the fork you just had. They're going to give you a new fork and a new plate because you might have had some spit on it or something, and they don't want it, that spit to somehow get on somebody else's food or something. I mean, they're just crazy. Well, they don't think about that. You know, the common courtesy, if you got chip dip, right, what happens? If you got a chip and you got a little bit and you eat it and take a bite off that chip, do you take that same chip and go back in there? No, double dipping. No double dipping. Everybody knows that. And if you're tempted to do that, somebody's going to slap your hand or correct you strongly. The way they were eating, there was the way the table was, it's not like in a table, like we would have a table. We sit around a table, we sit on chairs. No, there's basically like a cushion that you're lounging on. Each person gets a cushion to like lounge on. And so one of your hands you're not really going to be able to use. And you're going to use that other hand, and with that hand you're going to take a piece of bread off a loaf, and you're going to dip it, and everybody has got their hand and gripping off pieces of the bread, and they're all dipping in the same bowl. Well, that is the picture of the unity of the meal. Now, this is more Middle Eastern. This isn't the way we think. We can share a meal together and be completely separate. I mean, you can go and go have lunch somewhere, and for some reason you're sitting at a table at somebody else's app, but it doesn't mean you're sharing a meal together. And with all the different devices we've got, everybody's completely isolated from each other, and they're completely focused on the device in front of their face. So we're all together separately. Not there. No, you're in there, and you got some of the sauce in your fingers, and some of that sauce is, and you're eating that, and you're going back in there with another. And, you know, no, that's what unity is. Now, if you got a family and there's food left on somebody else's plate, you eat it. You don't think twice about it. I mean, some people didn't like their meat in their soup, and so they sticked out the pieces, and everybody's waiting in line for the soup for the meat that got taken out of that soup because, hey, there's meat that didn't get eaten in that soup, but they didn't want to have meat, so we'll get to eat it then. They're fighting over who's going to eat the meat that got taken out of the soup on somebody else's plate. No, in a family, that's unity. That's how this works. Well, that's how it was here. Here are all the disciples, including Judas, who was to betray him. And they're all scooping the sauce. Now, for Jesus to say, "His hand with me in the dish," he is bringing out the extreme hypocrisy of the situation. Because here we are, becoming one as we eat this meal together, and a person who is not just not a part of us, but has got evil intent, is there. Well, John brings up a couple of quotes out of the Psalms. A couple of quotes from Psalms that show that David himself was talking about what was going to happen. So that's quite interesting in the John account. He's showing more things that this fulfills prophecy. "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Well, that's really tough to say. It'd be better if he weren't born. Now, we've all had a bad day. But a couple weeks later, after that really, 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 really bad day, you kind of get over it. It's like, yeah, that was really, and I don't want to have to live that time again, and that was miserable, but you're not going to say, "I wish I'd never been born. It would have been better if I never even lived." But that's the situation that's going to happen to Judas. Jesus is saying these things in Judas's hearing. He is showing Judas how horrible the scenario is. Yeah, but he made a promise. You can break your promise. You're going to do a greater sin? Jesus was showing Judas the gigantic hypocrisy that was going on at this very moment. All the disciples are saying, "Lord, is it I?" Because they were realizing that they were capable of something that bad. But none of the other disciples had already made pre-arrangements to betray Jesus. There's only one that did. There's only one who had an extra 30 pieces of silver in his back pocket. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said." You said it yourself. Jesus knew. And Jesus needed to tell Judas that he knows. This is another opportunity to repent. The different things that Jesus said that the other disciples wouldn't have understand. You know, like, "He who loveth father and father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." The other disciples wouldn't understand that there's someone who loves their father more than they love Jesus. The statement of, "Some will stand before me and say, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we not do all these miraculous things in your name?'" And Jesus is going to say, "I'm sorry, I never knew you." The other disciples aren't going to understand. Jesus says, "One of you is a devil." The disciples aren't going to understand that, only Judas. At the same point, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he says, "But not all of you are clean." He kept telling Judas, without telling everybody else, he is protecting Judas's reputation. When Jesus knows, and Judas knows that Jesus knows, and still Jesus is continuing to protect his reputation. I mean, that's some kind of love that, you know, we aren't that quick to do something. If somebody's got something against me, I'm going to let everybody know because I'm protecting myself to let people know that when he finally pulls this stunt and I look bad, I told you ahead of time so you know. And it's also so that you don't like him too because he's bad. I don't want you to like him as much as I don't like him. We don't protect anybody's reputation. I mean, prayer requests are the greatest for spreading gossip, you know? I mean, it's like, got a prayer request, okay? Oh yeah, I got to hear this one. We know from the John account of how things finally transpired. Jesus does something for Judas that isn't recorded here in the Matthew account, where he basically... Peter is asking John to ask Jesus, "Who is it?" I mean, it's eating Peter alive. I gotta know, who is it? And so Peter gets John's attention. Why? Because John is basically leaning on Jesus' chest. Because the way they are laying down and lounging and using one hand to eat... He is right there. He couldn't get... All he had to do is turn his head to talk to Jesus. And he's right there. Nobody else is going to hear him because Jesus can talk right into his ear. And so, Peter makes some... You know, he's probably going, hey, find out. You know, find the one. And so, John just turns and says, who is it? And Jesus says to John, "The one who receives the supper." The one who receives it. So Jesus says, "I'm going to tear off a piece of bread, I'm going to stick it in the bowl, and the one I give it to, that's him." So, John is going to know, and then Peter's going to know. So as soon as Jesus does that, rips off that piece of bread. Well, it's unleavened bread, so we would have broken it off because there's no leaven. It wouldn't be a nice fuzzy loaf or anything. Not nice, you know, full, tough, crunchy. No, none of that. This is unleavened bread. There is no leaven, you know. So he would have taken that off, he would have stuck it in the sauce, and he handed it to Judas. Now, why would that be a weird thing? Well, it might be a weird thing to us, but it was a custom of showing someone honor. Here, Jesus is a man of honor. But what did he do? He took off his rabbi clothes and he put on a towel and he washed all of his disciples' feet and he wiped their dirty feet with his towel, including Judas. But Jesus, obviously, he's a rabbi. He's the teacher. He's going to be the man of the hour. But what does Jesus do? He does something which shows honor. He takes a piece of bread and he dips it in the sauce and he hands it to Judas. Basically, he's probably sticking it in Judas's mouth. And it was a sign of honor. So even as Jesus is showing who is the one who's to do it, I mean, what would you do? You would probably have taken the ball and thrown it in his face. I hope this is hot and scalding. Maybe there's some hot sauce in here that'll burn your eyes. No. He does an act of honor for Judas. Everything that Jesus does to Judas is protecting his reputation and showing him honor and continuing to show him his love for his disciples. Who was already planning to sin? I mean, that's what Jesus does for us. He knows when we're planning to sin. And what does he do? Does he make our life a living hell? No, he gives us grace. So what does that do? We understand that Jesus loves us, and we also are ashamed of our behavior and our choices. And in our shame, we understand that grace. And we understand that mercy. That's what agape love does. It protects to the very end. Of course, some people say, oh, gee, he was just giving Judas enough rope to hang himself. Well, you know, that is to be seen here. No one knew, and it says that in the John account, who was going to do it. But the moment that Judas took that thing that Jesus just gave to him, in the John account it said, Satan entered him. Well, we understand people being possessed because we read about it. Jesus, I would say a third of his miracles is getting rid of demon possession. Now, we talked a little bit about it whenever we went through there, and it's not the word possession isn't there. It just says, the Greek says that a person was demonized, which means somehow there's a demon in there, and they're making these people do what they don't want to do and making their life a living hell, whatever it happened to be. But at this moment, Judas had that lost opportunity to repent. Judas also says he was filled with Satan when he left that meal at Simon the Pharisee's house. Simon the leper's house. Simon Iscariot's house. And he went to go make arrangements to betray Jesus. So in the John account, we see Satan entered Judas. Now, all these other times we saw something that we call demon possession. It was a demon. Now, even Legion, okay, he and his buddy, they had 2,000 demonic spirits in them. But they didn't have Satan. Their life was horrible and nasty and scary and a weird horror movie. Only the real thing was going on. But Satan wasn't in there. It was just those demonic beings that worked for Satan. But Satan himself entered Judas. When he chose to sin, when he chose to turn Jesus in, when he chose to go make arrangements with the Jewish leadership. And now here, after he receives this special honor that Jesus gave him. And in John account it says, he left and it was night. I mean, the way John writes it, it's very dramatic. It was dark out. And that's the time when Satan does ugly, nasty things in the dark. He left and it was night. Judas knew where Jesus went every night. while they were there. Mount of Olives. Garden of Gethsemane. He went there to pray. They probably spent some nights at, you know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. But the rest of the time, they were there at the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew where he was going to be. And in the John account, Jesus says to Judas, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Let's get this thing happening. Which means, you know, John brings it up more than all the other gospel accounts do. You can still see it in the other accounts, but we know from John, Jesus is taking an active role in setting himself up to be arrested. Through the John account, we know that Jesus isn't just some poor, hapless martyr who's going to die for a cause. No, Jesus took the first step every time. Even to the point of, you know, when the temple brute squad and all the Roman guard show up and all these other people show up, he comes forward and say, who are you looking for? So, backtrack a little bit, a few hours. There they are in the upper room, and Jesus is saying, the Son of Man goeth, verse 24, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. It didn't end well for him. It didn't end well for him eternally. And some people say, oh, he just wanted to get Jesus to prove that he was Messiah to everybody. He just set this up so that Jesus could do what he was called to do. And they want to make Judas Iscariot into some kind of saint or something. Well, the simple fact is, in the Luke account of the same story, Jesus says that he has promised them to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. But we know from Acts chapter 1 that Judas left that 12. And the responsibility that would have been given him during the millennial reign of Christ. And so they chose another. And there was only two men that met the specifications, which means they were there, they were believers during the time when John the Baptist was preaching, all the way through Jesus' whole ministry to see his death and his burial and his resurrection. And there was only two men that met that qualification. And they drew straws or whatever drew lots, and it was Matthias. Well, Matthias took Judas Iscariot's place after Judas Iscariot killed himself. Now, when the first apostle was killed, the apostle James of Peter, James, and John, they didn't go and look for another apostle to take his place. Why? Because it wasn't about the succession of the apostolic ministry. It was about, there's only 12 men, and they are going to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. That was Jesus' 12 disciples. Judas Iscariot didn't make it. So they chose one to take his place. His name was Matthias. When James, the first apostle to be killed, died, they didn't need to choose another one. Why? Because James is going to rise from the dead. And he's going to judge one of the tribes of Israel. The resurrection is all over this. So I just want to, I know I've said it a couple of times, but I just want to make a big point of it. Because the Catholic Church will tell you there's apostolic succession. The Mormon Church will tell you there's apostolic succession. And the Bible says there is no apostolic succession. Because they rise from the dead. The only one who didn't get to be a part of the millennium is the one who gave up, who checked out, who cashed in, Judas Iscariot. Woe unto him. It would have been better if Judas Iscariot had never been born, to him to finally follow through on these plans. Now, I don't know that any of us are ever going to get to this point where we could sin a sin that great. But we could. All the disciples were saying, Lord, is it I? They knew that they were capable of that. Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we are that capable of doing something that ugly and heinous to the point where it would end in our complete destruction. Verse 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Now, why didn't the other disciples hear that? Don't know. Or they didn't understand. The only ones who finally knew would have been Peter and John. Because John gave the message to Peter, because Peter asked him to ask Jesus. It's a very sad story about Judas Iscariot. And at the end of the next chapter, we're going to see what he did. And we get more information from Peter in Acts chapter 1. It's very, very sad. It didn't end well. After he did this, he regretted it. Well, Peter betrayed it. He didn't betray his Lord, but he denied his Lord. And he promised that he would never do such a thing. And Peter wept bitter tears. But those bitter tears were attached to faith. Repentance, there is a sorrow for sin, but it's also attached to faith. Judas had sorrow for sin. There was bitter tears. And there was restitution. He took those 30 pieces of silver and he threw it back in the temple. I mean, doesn't that make repentance? You say you're sorry, and you feel really bad, and there's all the sorrow, and there's all the weeping, and there's all the tears, and you actually make restitution? Now, there's another bit of repentance. The most important bit of repentance. And that's faith. Judas had no faith that Jesus was Messiah. That Jesus dying on the cross was going to mean that he was going to rise from the dead to prove his victory over that sin. He never had faith. Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and it's a really hard letter because the Corinthians had some really big problems in their church. Well, as he writes 2 Corinthians, he says, you know, I regretted writing the first letter. I mean, I was thinking about it. It's like, boy, I didn't really want to hurt you with my words. But after I received the letter from you, I am glad because it was godly repentance. It was godly sorrow that led to repentance. And he says there's an earthly sorrow. But earthly sorrow doesn't lead to repentance. Earthly sorrow is part of the wicked one's plan to get you all the way down the downward spiral. That's where he wants to completely destroy you. He says it wasn't earthly sorrow. It was a godly sorrow. Because godly sorrow brings to repentance. So, Peter repented. Judas Iscariot felt bad, had contrition, made restitution, but it was never added with faith. And it would have been better if he hadn't have been born. Verse 26. Now this is them partaking of the Passover celebration. And Jesus takes the Passover celebration and he kind of changes it. He kind of tweaks it. But what he does is actually sets the focus on what the focus has always been. Passover celebration celebrates the fact that through all the plagues of Egypt, God's mighty hand and his outstretched arm redeemed his people from the slavery of Egypt, and he brought them safely to the other side of the Red Sea. And that's what it celebrates. It's a celebration of remembrance. They were commanded to do this every year, on the same day every year. Only Jesus takes the celebration and he puts the focus on what's about to happen. Not that many hours away. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, this is a really abbreviated version of this story. So we don't know everything that went on. But there were lots of things in what we call the Seder, or the Haggadah, or whatever else you want to call it. And there's these different things you do. And if you get a chance to go to a Messianic Seder, it's a nice experience, where they are basically going through the various steps. Now, these things come from Jewish tradition. They weren't in the Bible. Moses doesn't give the specific things, you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and do this, and then when you're done, you will have... No, it's something through Jewish tradition that has accumulated. And what's interesting is there is this plate that has these different things on that plate. There's bitter herbs, and there's some vegetable, and then there's a raw vegetable, and then there's some sauce, and then there's a shank bone, and an egg. Where did the egg come from? Came from Babylon. Same place that the Easter eggs come from. Same place, yeah. So there's pagan stuff in their traditions, and they can't tell you where the egg comes from. They just add extra symbolic stuff, same way as, you know, Christians who celebrate Easter with the Easter eggs, they tell you that it means certain things. Now, it all comes from, you know, pagan stuff. So, anyway. So, we don't color eggs for Easter. We don't have Easter eggs, because I don't like bringing Ishtar into the celebration of the resurrection of my Lord. So, anyway. But you'll see it on the Seder plate. There's a place to put it. Easter egg. It's the same pagan holiday. They just... Because they were in Babylon, they picked up some of these things, you know. But some of the stuff, they're claiming it came from their time in Babylonian captivity. But the thing is, before they were in Babylonian captivity, they were celebrating all these ugly pagan things. That's why God put them into pagan downtown pagan central there in Babylon. So I bet it came before they ever made it to Babylon. It's probably part of their celebration. So I'm saying that it isn't the certain thing that they do, it isn't commanded from Moses. It isn't commanded exactly how to do this. But it's a tradition that came. Now, I don't really think that Jesus would have had an egg on the Seder plate. I really don't think so. But some of the other things he probably would have done. So I'm not going to go through the whole Seder. I was thinking about doing that. And it's just interesting. It's just head knowledge. And if you do it and you can see how every part of the Seder points to Jesus, it's a nice emotional experience. But I really didn't want to do it because it doesn't move us farther in our walk. It moves us farther in our information and in our knowledge. But it doesn't necessarily move us any farther in our relationship with God. The part that will move us farther is how it applies to Jesus Christ. And why am I saying this? Because the Matthew account doesn't have any of that. I'm not saying don't do it. I mean, it's a great experience to go do one. It's worth the $50 or whatever it costs to go sit down and have somebody who's a rabbi, who's a messianic rabbi, go through all these things. But the Holy Spirit didn't have Matthew write it all down. The Holy Spirit had Matthew write this down. I just want to say that. I'm not against it. I think it's great. But you can get yourself way overcome with a lot of this stuff. And a lot of people I know and I love, they have really got sucked into a lot of these things. And it doesn't make them more better lovers. It makes them more judgmental. And their arrogance of all the stuff that they know doesn't make them better Christians. So I just want to say, just if you get a chance, do it. It's great. It's beautiful. But there's just a warning there. That's all I want to say. In the Luke account, we see a little bit more account. Jesus first takes a cup and he says, share this with the rest of you. But it isn't what we call the Lord's Supper. It's part of the celebration that they were doing. So the Luke account starts off with an extra cup. Well, whenever we do the Lord's Supper, we do the bread first and then we do the cup. So I just want to say, Luke brings up the cup first. So he's bringing out one part of the Seder. Well, there was actually 5 cups during this celebration. The first cup is called the cup of thanksgiving. And it has to do with Exodus 6, where God says, I will bring you out. Then the second cup is called the cup of plagues, or the cup of affliction. And that comes from Exodus 6, which says, I will take you out of bondage. And then the grape juice is spilled with a finger 10 times that signify the 10 plagues. Then the third cup of the Passover meal is called the cup of redemption. And it's called the cup of blessing. And it talks from Exodus 6 of, I will redeem you. Then the fourth cup is called the cup of blessing. And it commemorates the words of Exodus 6:7, I will take you to be for me a people. Now, a lot of the Seder celebrations have a fifth cup, and that's the Elijah cup. And they don't drink that one. That's for Elijah. So, anyway. So they're always hoping he's going to show up, because he's supposed to show up before the Messiah comes. Well, he's going to. Jesus says so. He already did in the person of John the Baptist, but he says he's coming again. So Elijah's going to show up. I guarantee when the Jews see Elijah, they're going to understand that Jesus is Messiah. There's going to be no doubts at that point. Chances are the other witness is Moses, but that's my opinion. So the cup that he takes, when he takes the cup, is probably the cup of redemption. But before he takes the cup of redemption, he takes a piece of bread. Now, the piece of bread is the last piece of bread of the celebration, the Seder. And it's called the afikoman. Afikoman means dessert. Well, you break the bread and you hide this piece. Well, it's hidden. And then you have the smallest child go run around looking for the afikoman. Well, they find it. And whoever finds it then gets some kind of special award. Well, then they eat the afikoman. So, the scholars who have put all the parts together with Jewish tradition say, when Jesus takes that bread, and this is where it's at, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. For this Jewish tradition to happen, all of a sudden, they're seeing the picture of what all this tradition stands for and what the whole celebration of the Passover stands for. That is unleavened bread, because that's the festival of unleavened bread. There isn't leaven to be found in that house. And if anyone has any leavened bread or any leavening in their house, they are to be kicked out of Israel. It's a big deal. And they celebrate having no leaven in their house for this next week. So here they take the unleavened bread. And now why is there unleavened bread? Remember the story of the Exodus? Well, because they had to quickly leave. Where'd the lamb come from? Where'd the bread come from? Well, the last plague. Remember the last plague? It was going to be the angel of death was going to go over Egypt. And so anyone who wanted to be saved had to take the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed, and they put it over the doorposts and the lintels. That's the door frame. And it would have probably been like the sign of the cross. And the angel of death would have seen the blood and would not have killed the firstborn in that house. So the children of Israel, they obeyed Moses. They obeyed this command. Now, if there was somebody who says, well, I'm not sure, I don't want to do that, that means that they weren't going to be obedient. But if they believed, then they would do that. Well, those who believed and did it, guess what happened? Angel of death went over, passed over, didn't kill anybody in the house. But the Egyptians, the firstborn was killed in their homes. And so this horrible crying and mourning came out, and the Egyptians were telling their slaves that were living in their house, their Jewish slaves living in their house, here, take all this good stuff. Take all the precious things that our house has. Everything that we've stored up, all the jewels and all the gold and the silver. You take it and go. Because if you don't go, your God is going to kill us. And that was made real strong to them when their firstborn son was killed. All of their firstborn sons were killed. That's Passover. God's grace passed over those who acted in faith and put the blood on the doorposts on the lintels. And so then the Egyptians basically were telling the children of Israel to leave and giving them all their precious things. And so they left. But they had to leave in haste. And so the people who were bakers, who made bread, they didn't have time to put the leavening in the bread. And so when they left with these big, huge bread troughs, and there wasn't any leaven in the bread. That's why it was unleavened bread. So I just had to put that part of the story in to get all the parts. That's why there's unleavened bread. That's why they celebrated that week of not having any leaven in their house. So the bread that Jesus took was going to be unleavened bread. It's a beautiful picture of... The leavening is a beautiful picture of sin because it just gets through everything. And so they were to remove that good illustration of sin out of their life, out of their family, out of their house. And Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians. He says, keep the feast, get rid of the leaven. He wasn't talking about celebrating the Passover on unleavened bread. He was talking about, get rid of the sinner who's there in your church and you think you're giving him a bunch of grace because you're happy that he's there in church even though he's pursuing his sin. No, if anybody is continuing to practice a sin and calls himself a Christian, you kick him out of church. Get rid of the leaven. That's how Paul uses it. So anyway, he took that bread. He took that afikoman, he gave thanks, and there was a Jewish blessing that he probably would have said. Giving thanks to the God of the universe who gives bread. It says, take, eat, this is my body. So he takes that unleavened bread and he hands it to his disciples and he says, take, eat, this is my body. This is my body. This unleavened bread is looking at my unsinful character, my sinless body. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He had no sin. This is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks. Now this would have been the cup of blessing. And Paul calls it the cup of blessing. And so there is different commentators say, well, this was a cup of redemption, and the other ones say there's a cup of blessing. But Paul calls it the cup of blessing, so I'm going to call it the cup of blessing. Which signifies what? That Israel was redeemed from Egyptian bondage. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Now, drink ye all of it. Not drink ye all of it. And I have to say that because I went to a couple of Catholic weddings, you know, when I was in high school. Different, my friends are getting married, and the priest was there, and he's making sure he's going to drink all of it. I mean, they would, you know, they were doing mass there, and then you know, once it's gone, then they put more wine in there and stir it up so that there's nothing left of the consecrated wine, and he drinks that too. And so by the time that, he was sloshing his words by the time the wedding was over, and he still had two more weddings that Saturday afternoon. Drink ye all of it. Drink all of you of it. That's what it means, not drink all of it. Anyway, it's going to be one cup that they passed around as well. Well, that sounds kind of weird, you know, because somebody's spit or lip prints might be on that cup. You know what? They're sharing this meal, and they're double dipping, and they're doing all the things that we don't do. So they're sharing the same cup. Drink all of you of this. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, what Jesus said right here, you could write volumes theologically of what he just said. For this is my blood of the New Testament. Well, testament and covenant is the same word. This is the New Covenant. Well, the New Covenant was foretold by Jeremiah and by Ezekiel. There's going to be a New Covenant. There's going to be a New Covenant. Well, they were thinking this New Covenant is going to happen when Messiah is sitting on the throne. Yes. But this is where it starts. The New Covenant starts right here. Now, a covenant is what? Well, it's an agreement between two people. The first covenant that we see between man and God was a covenant between God and Abraham. Now, there's other covenants. When the covenanters will look at all the different ways that God has made promises to people and call them covenants. But the first real covenant that we see is the one with Abraham. And God told Abraham to get these different clean animals. And do what? Cut them in half. Well, you take an animal, you cut it in half. I mean, there's a lot of blood. And you've got half over here of this animal and the same other half of the animal over here. Well, that was called cutting a covenant. And you cut these animals in two. So you have half an ox over here and half an ox over there and half a goat over here and half a goat over here and half a lamb over here and half a lamb, and you got a half a bird over here and half a bird over here. Well, why did they do that? Well, this is how covenants were made. How treaties were made. You've got you and your flocks, and you're bumping up against a boundary line between somebody else and all their flocks. And you want to say, we're not going to make war with each other. I'm not going to steal your flocks. You're not going to steal my flocks. I'm not going to drink your water. You're not going to drink my water. And they would take their animals, and they would cut them in two, and they would hand in hand walk through the middle of those two sliced up animals. And they would say, if any one of us breaks our promise, that person is good as cutting two themselves. I mean, it's like holding you accountable and killing an animal and saying, that's going to be you if you break your promise. It's pretty gross. But it's really vivid. And people really took it seriously. Well, this is a covenant that God did with Abraham. And here Abraham is scaring off these buzzards and stuff that want to eat this, that the animals have been cut in two. And then something happens. He's waiting for God to show up so they can walk through these cut in two animals. But then here's this huge fire pot that shows up. And all of a sudden, Abraham is completely wiped out, and he passes out. He's just like, he's like in a swoon, and he's so tired, he's just so exhausted, he just passes out. And what happens? That fire pot goes right through the two without Abraham. Which means what? God's saying, I'm keeping both sides of this agreement. It's not about you keeping up your end of the deal. I'm doing it on your behalf. This is my promise, and there's nothing you can do about it. And there is the Abrahamic covenant. Well, there's another covenant with the children of Israel. It's called the Mosaic covenant. And there is the same thing of animals being slain. Why? Because there is all these commandments. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments. There was all these regulations, every single sacrifice, and the specific way that that sacrifice had to be done, and all these other things that were immoral. And if you would do anything, then there's a price to pay. An animal needs to be slain, and that blood's got to go on that altar. Blood is going to be shed in order for that sin to be forgiven. And so they would take some poor sin, you know, innocent animal and slay it, and its blood is going to go there so that God can see the blood and turn away his wrath. And the children of Israel, did they keep their end of the deal? No, they sinned every day. And with every sin, there was another animal that had to be killed, and that's blood. God had to see that blood in order for that sin to be dealt with, that sin to be atoned for, that sin to be covered. So God didn't have to look at it. So that once again, he could be restored in relationship with his people. There was lots of blood in those covenants. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the New Testament." There's a new covenant. And it's going to be my blood. His own blood. And it's not just his blood that's going to just atone for sin, to cover up sin, so that he can just look away. No, it says here, the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The taking away. The moving away from sin as far as the east is from the west. That's the new covenant. It doesn't just cover sin and the pile keeps getting higher and higher and higher. No, he takes it away. Takes away. Remission. We understand the word remission if we know somebody's ever had cancer. They get all these cancer treatments. Sometimes they cut parts out and the rest of the time they do chemo or they do radiation or whatever, waiting for the time when they do the test and there's no more cancer cells in that person. Does that mean that person's not going to get cancer again? No, it means that person is in remission. That means that cancer is not in there anymore. They can't find it. That's how we use the word remission. It's the same word. Only it's the cancer of sin. For the remission of sin. We are sinners and we stand before God with all of our sin. And we are separated from a holy God. So Jesus came to bring a new testament, a new covenant. And it's not the blood of some poor clean animal. No, it's his own blood, his own lifeblood that takes away our sin. And then verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Does that mean heaven? No, the Father's kingdom is a millennial reign of Christ. But the replacement theology and the covenanters and so on, they've been calling this heaven for years. It came through Augustine, and well, I mean heaven. No, does it mean we drink wine in heaven then? I mean, we've got all this messed up. No, this is the kingdom. This is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Luke account, both times when he drinks the wine, the first time he gives the wine before he gives the bread, and he says the same thing. And then he gives them the bread, and then here he gives them the wine again, and then he says the same thing. I'm not going to celebrate the Passover until I celebrate it with you in my Father's kingdom, in the kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ. Jesus reigning for 1,000 years on the earth. So I have to say that because we're talking about earthly things. In heaven, we're just thinking spiritual things. This is earthly things. People eating bread and people drinking wine. Well, because I'm saying, I talked about bread, we know it's unleavened bread, and of course, sometimes people have some kind of, you know, you'll see different pictures of communion or whatever, you see this nice, really pretty loaf. Well, that's leavened bread. That's not what was used, and I don't want to use that because it's not what was used. It's not leaven. No, it's unleavened bread. So we buy matzah, break that up. That's what we always have. Because that's what Jesus would have had. It wouldn't have been as crackery looking because there is a machine that makes this and it makes it according to rabbi's specifications and all that. It's great. But it would have been a little bit different, but it would have been a lot the same. Only not perfect like these are. Well, we understand. Unleavened bread. Jesus said, this is my body. He's going to give his sinless body. And then he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. Now, I have to talk a little bit about this because everybody comes from a different denomination and they pick up teaching from wherever they came from. In the Catholic Church, it's called transubstantiation. And so if one of their representatives, who is an ordained priest, is the only one who has the right to say the words of institution over the elements. The elements are the bread and the wine. And they are changed into the body and blood of Christ. And so if you have some left over, then what do you do? It's already been consecrated. Transubstantiation means it has been changed from bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. It's changed. So now what happens if you got some extra? Well, it's been consecrated. That's the actual body and blood of Christ. Now what do you do? Well, I talked about what the priests do. They're going to make sure there is no wine left over and they're going to drink it. But what do you do with the extra bread? They put it in this beautiful thing. It's all jeweled and gold. And there's one piece and it's on the forefront, right there in the middle of the cross. And then the rest are down inside. And they call it a monstrance. And then next time before Mass, they pick this up and they parade it through. And that is, to them, the actual presence of Jesus. It's because it's been turned into the body of Christ. So it's as though to them Jesus is right there. So people are bowing down to it and they have that sitting there and people can, between services, go there and they are praying to that piece of bread that's there in that monstrance. Because it's been changed into the body of Christ. I mean, you believe it's been changed into the body of Christ. Of course you can pray to it because it's Jesus right there. That's called the Eucharistic Christ. This is what a lot of people believe. And fiercely, to the point of death, they believe this. Does the Bible teach that? No. The Bible says, Jesus says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, of the New Testament. Take, eat, this is my body. Well, if you look at the Greek, the word this is in the neuter. So, it's in the neuter. It is not in the masculine. Now, if you know Spanish, you understand there's masculine, feminine, and neuter. If you know German, or same as in Greek, same as in Latin. The this is in the neuter. It's not in the masculine. Otherwise, if Jesus says, this is my body, then the this should be in the masculine tense. Because it's his body. But it isn't. It's in the neuter. Because it's a this. It's a thing. It isn't him. And I'm sure they got their own rhetoric. Well, it was only going to be a thing until he said it was his body, and from the time it was body, then it was a him again. This is my body, this is my blood. Well, that's not just the Catholic Church. Some of the other evangelicals are going in the same direction. Now, I come from a Lutheran background, and they call it consubstantiation. But the Lutherans don't call it consubstantiation. The people from the outside call it that because what we say as Lutherans would be his body, his physical presence, is in, with, and under the earthly elements. It's not turned into like transubstantiation. It's in, with, and under. Which means Jesus' real presence is there. Okay. And there is high Lutheran churches, and you wouldn't know the difference except for the different robes that they wear. They also have something like a monstrance. And they will parade it. Yeah? Because it's the real presence of Jesus. Now, I came from a low Lutheran church. They didn't come from high Lutheran. But the high Lutheran isn't much difference. Episcopal is going to be the same way. That's the real presence. Now, of course, the Lutherans will say, if you don't believe that Jesus' presence is in, with, and under, when you take it, then you're taking it in an unworthy manner and you're bringing condemnation to yourself. You're bringing damnation to yourself. Because that's what Paul says. You're bringing damnation to yourself. So, what would Lutherans do to keep people from bringing damnation to themselves when they take Lord's Supper? They would make sure that people who they weren't absolutely sure, weren't solid Lutherans, believing what they would believe, wouldn't take it. So if you showed up in a Lutheran church, I mean, this is when I was a kid, they stopped doing that, they got more liberal, but when I was a kid, and if you showed up in church and that happened to be the Sunday where they were doing communion, you would have to go to the pastor and make arrangements and let him know that you go to a Lutheran church that is in fellowship with them, a sister congregation, a daughter congregation, or some other congregation that is within the same framework. And if you were not, then you couldn't take communion. Because they didn't want to be responsible as the church to send somebody to their damnation because they didn't believe in the in, with, and under of the real presence of Jesus. And so the pastor would give you a card. And when the ushers would come down your aisle to usher you in to go up to the altar to take communion, you would hand, and you wouldn't know the usher, but the usher would recognize the card that the pastor would have given him to give to you, and you would be ushered up to go take communion. It's called close communion or closed communion. Of course, we didn't pray with anybody else either. So if we were having, you know, like Christian day school, we'd have, you know, different other Christian schools together and play football or play basketball or something. But if they weren't, you know, Lutherans like us, we wouldn't pray with them. They had to pray by themselves, but we wouldn't pray with them. Or if they were going to pray, we'd just have to look down. Because it would be breaking fellowship principles. In the 16th century, there were people who were following a man named Zwingli. And he said, you know, this is not what the Bible teaches. You're putting too much in this. It's clear that this is mere representation of the body and blood of Christ. It doesn't make sense for you to put these other meanings in there. That's not what the Bible is saying. And so he had had a debate with Luther himself. And Luther, with his finger, I mean, he was saying, this is my body. This is. I mean, he's making such a big point of his point, and he's actually scraping in the table with his finger, this is my body. It was a big deal. Well, if you happen to be an Anabaptist following Zwingli, and you happen to be in a German state that was Lutheran, and they would find out that you were an Anabaptist pastor, you would be executed. Because you were bringing people to their damnation by causing them to believe that Jesus' real presence wasn't in the bread and the wine. This is what actually went on. Persecution among evangelicals. It's amazing. This is what really went on. Now there's another group that I didn't talk about, and they were the Calvinists. This is John Calvin. And all of his followers. And they said, well, we believe in the presence of Jesus in the earthly elements, but only in a spiritual way. So instead of saying it turns into, he says, no, it doesn't turn into. And Luther saying in, with, and under, he says, no, it's not in, with, and under. It's only there in a spiritual way. Well, towards the end of Luther's life, and he had a conversation with Calvin, he basically was pretty much in agreement with what Calvin was saying. So in my estimation, my understanding, there isn't much difference between the Calvinistic way of looking at it, being his Jesus' presence being there spiritually as well as in, with, and under. It means basically the same thing, even though they might disagree. But Luther agreed with Calvin at the end of his life, so I personally think it's the same. And then there's the Anabaptist, which is Zwingli, and they see it as mere representation. This represents my body, this represents my blood. Well, just looking at it at face value, he said, this is my body, it's a piece of bread. This is my blood, it's a cup of wine. Jesus also says, I am the door. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Well, these things are all true, but is Jesus a door? Well, he's adorable. He is the gate of the sheep. Yeah, but he's not swinging back and forth to let sheep in and out of the... Well, a child who is learning Catholic doctrine or learning Lutheran doctrine, if you would ask them before they had to memorize all the passages and parrot all the phrases that has been given them verbatim, they would understand it the simple way. The same way when Jesus says, I am the gate for the sheep. This is my body, this is my blood. Now I'm going to have a bunch of Lutheran friends and Calvinistic friends who are going to go, oh, I can't believe that you're there at mere representation. Well, I got a bone to pick with the way that they sprinkle babies too and say it's salvation. I got a big problem with that too. When Jesus got immersed, the Ethiopian eunuch got immersed, I got a problem with their understandings too. So I just have to say, they can pick a bone with me and I'll pick a bone with them. So I'm closer to the Baptist way of understanding this. I wasn't there to begin with. I was right there saying, Jesus said, this is my body. But when I was a child, before I learned the Lutheran doctrine, I understood it as representation. Because that's what just makes sense off the page. And I'm back to that. Because that's what makes sense off the page. I'm not going to say that if you don't believe that Jesus' real presence is there, you're going to bring damnation to yourself. Is that what it means to eat it or drink it in a worthy manner? No, to eat and drink in a worthy manner means that you are giving it worth. You are seeing it for what it is. These are the new covenant signs. No different than God commanded the children of Israel to celebrate the Passover. They had to kill a lamb. Not them personally, but the priest. And they had to eat that lamb a special way. You eat it with your clothes tucked into your belt so you're ready to move at any given moment. And you eat all of it. And if you don't eat it, it's all got to be destroyed. It doesn't go to some animal. There's no tidbits for the doggy. And you don't break any of the bones. Because all of it pointed at Jesus Christ. And none of Jesus' bones is going to be broken. Some people, when they pass out the bread, they'll say, you know, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. But I don't like saying that. Because none of Jesus' bones are ever broken. His flesh was broken into with the nails, but none of his bones were ever broken. So I don't want to say that because people go, his bones weren't broken, and they'll be stumbled at the moment of trying to appreciate and celebrate the new covenant. We aren't celebrating an old covenant. Now, the Calvinists and the Lutherans and the Catholics, they'll call this a sacrament or holy ordinance. And I might say that just because I grew up that way saying that. But the word sacrament is a pagan term. Whenever they did any kind of sacrifice in a pagan temple, it was a sacrament. So I'm I'm trying to stay away from that word sacrament because it's got a lot of pagan terminology behind it. Is it a holy ordinance? Yes, it's something special that only a believer who knows what these things symbolize can take in a worthy manner. So, I could say that. But what the Lutherans will say, and what the Calvinists will say, and some other Reformed will say, that it's a means of grace. By doing this, you are getting grace from God. Well, the Catholics will say that it is a means, it's a good deed. So it's a good work. And so whenever you take the Mass, it's kind of like doing stuff to get rid of the bad karma. I mean, it's a good work that helps get rid of the bad stuff. So every time you take the Mass, it takes a few more years off of purgatory. Or months, or whatever it is. Does the Bible teach that? The Bible doesn't even teach purgatory. It's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. That's it. You don't get a time to work out all the bad stuff. This is it right now. We got the moment right now to choose to do good things for Jesus. It's the only time we got. That's it. So I have to say, there's a lot of misunderstandings because pagan ideas and thoughts came into the Christian church when the Christian church became the legal religion of the Roman Empire. And all these pagan things and ideas came straight into this beautiful thing that Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Did he say, do this to get grace from me? Well, whenever we do it, we're saying, Lord, thank you for what you did for us. Thank you, Lord, that you who are sinless, you who created us, you became a human being, and it was your body that was nailed to the cross, and it was your blood that came down that took my sins away. We do that in remembrance of him. Paul tells us one step further. He says, whenever you drink the wine and you eat the bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You're remembering Jesus is coming back. You're taking serious his sacrifice for your sin every time you partake. Does Paul tell us we get grace from this? Does Jesus tell us that we get grace from this? We're reminding ourselves of the gospel. We're reminding ourselves of the new covenant, this new promise that God made for us, that he would come and bear the burden of our sin in our place. Do we get grace for that? We can get grace anytime we ask. We can get grace anytime we read the Word. But the Lutherans have turned it into, okay, you get grace when you get baptized, you get grace when you read the Bible, you get grace when you get communion. The Catholics will say, well, we have all these sacraments. And they add to it confession, they add to it marriage, they add to it extreme unction, they add to it getting confirmed. You know, so they got a whole handful of things where you get infused grace or whatever. It all becomes works then. I've got to do this work in order to get God to like me and give me something. That's not what Jesus says. He says, remember me. Do this to remember me. Paul says, we are reminding ourselves of the death of Jesus until he comes back. We're reminding that he's coming back. The one who loved us enough to die on the cross for our sins is coming back. And we keep celebrating the Lord's Supper and reminding ourselves that he's coming back and this is what he did for us the first time. Well, Jesus says to them, I will not drink it anew with you. I will not drink it until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, I just have to say one thing. This is actually bridegroom talk. And you go, bridegroom talk, what does that got to do with it? Doesn't make any sense. Well, part of what's going on here is when a prospective groom would come to meet his prospective bride, the father would pour the cup and hand that cup to the bridegroom to be. And the bridegroom would offer that cup to the bride-to-be. And he would say, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. He would say those words. And it was up to the bride to either take it and drink it, and then they are legally married, even though they're not going to see each other for a year. They are legally married. That's the covenant of marriage right there, with that cup. So this is bridegroom talk. And what is the bridegroom then going to say? I'm not going to drink the wine, the cup, until we're back at my father's house. And he doesn't go get his bride until father says, the work is done, son, go get your bride. As a general contractor. To make an addition to his house to receive the new members of his family. So this is bridegroom talk. I'm going to stay completely sober because I've got undivided attention on preparing a place for you. And that's what Jesus is also saying here. So I don't want to leave that part of the understanding out of here. So I know there's just a lot of information here, but there's a whole lot of stuff that has just made this so murky and muddy. And for as much as, you know, the Lutherans have said, oh, we're just going to the Bible. No, they're going to their Catholic background and some Augustinian theology. They're returning to what the Bible doesn't teach, but returning to what has been taught by others who misunderstood things, who added things. So I just have to say that. So yes, they probably are willing to tie rocks on my feet and throw me into a lake and have me immersed once and for all too when they find out where I stand with the sacraments. I'm not saying the sacraments are any less than they say. But what I'm saying is, they're turning it into what the Bible never teaches that it is. I do understand that Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. But what does that mean? When we still see it's unleavened bread and it's still the cup, the wine. Now I have to say one more thing. We did talk about the fact that it's unleavened bread. There's no leaven in it. I would think it would be wrong to use something with leavening, even though people do communion with leavened bread. But what about wine? Where, what do we use? We use grape juice. And there is, in evangelical Christianity, there is both sides of the field saying, well, Jesus wouldn't give them anything that would be intoxicating. So it would be wine without alcohol in it. Except that doesn't exist. It has never existed. Did they have a refrigerator then? Did they have a place where they could cut ice out of a glacier, out of a frozen lake, and put it in an ice box to keep grape juice from going bad? No. The only way to preserve grape juice was by allowing it to ferment. The idea of fermentation is you've got carbon dioxide and you've got alcohol that are going to change the sugars that they eat up. The yeast eats up the sugar, but alcohol and carbon dioxide are formed. When they are formed, it gets to such high rate that the yeasts are killed. And now you have wine. Sometimes you don't have wine. The yeast eats up all the sugar, and now it's sour. And it's called vinegar. It's the only difference. The yeast eats the sugars out of the grape juice. Well, the idea is you're trying to preserve the grape juice. You don't have refrigeration, it's all going to go bad. You're going to throw it all away. So, you put a yeast in there that is going to ferment that grape juice to the point where the alcohol rate has killed anything that would make it go bad. The carbon dioxide finally goes away. But to begin with, it's going to be effervescent, just like soda pop. Only little bitty bottle, little bitty things like, you know, all I have to say. So was it wine? Yes. It was wine. But modern wines have hybrid yeasts that can withstand much greater tolerances to alcohol content. The wild yeast will probably get the alcohol content of grape juice to be possibly maybe 5%, 3 to 5%. where these hybrid yeast can get the alcohol content all the way up to about 22. Some of them are up to 22%. That's 40 proof. That's pretty strong stuff. Now, they wouldn't have had wine that strong. They would have had wine that was probably 10 proof, 5% at the greatest. But even that, what we see from rabbinical writings from before the time of Christ and past the time of Christ, they didn't drink strong drink. They mixed their wine with water. Now, you're going to read some commentaries that are going to say, well, all the water was bad, so they added wine to it to make the water not bad. Does that work? No, it doesn't. They didn't do it. And there's no historical reference that they were trying to make bad water good by adding wine to it. So I just want to tell you that. It's great to come up with something like that, but it's not historically accurate. No, they added water. They mixed their wine so that you wouldn't become intoxicated. Now, we can purify things with chemicals like chlorine. You can put so much chlorine to make it taste like bleach and it's going to make you sick. Or you can add just a little bit of chlorine that maybe you only smell it a little bit, but it won't make you sick. We do the same thing. Most of us don't drink tap water. We drink bottled water that doesn't have chlorine. Well, some of us still have chlorine in it. But what I'm saying is the alcohol was the preservative agent to protect the grape juice. But they wouldn't drink it straight. There was prohibitions from doing that. Now, I just wanted to tell you that. Now, we could have wine here instead of grape juice. But the grape juice is preserved by alcohol, as opposed to the grape juice that we buy is preserved by some other little chemical, which is non-toxic and non-alcoholic and non-intoxicating. So that's what we get. It's, you know, none of these places here, in all the accounts of the Lord's Supper, ever call it wine. Just want to let you know that. They call it the fruit of the vine, or they call it the cup. They don't call it wine. Well, because when you use the word wine, it corresponds to this strong drink that would be intoxicating. So it's obvious they were doing what the rabbis during that same period of time would have done, which would have been you mix it with water. It's going to be kind of like a Kool-Aid, so to speak. So I just want to give you that information because you're going to have people who are saying, hey, look, they even got wine for communion. Why do you say that you don't drink? Why do you say you don't drink when they're obviously drinking? You know, Jesus turned the water into wine, you know? And they said, and the guy says there that the head of the banquet said they're already drunk and now you're bringing this good wine out. They're trying to find an excuse to be intoxicated with wine or any other strong drink. Well, there's plenty of things in the book of Proverbs and book of Ecclesiastes that talk about being intoxicated with wine or any other strong drink. And, you know, definitely all of the admonitions to anyone who's got a leadership position is to not be one of those persons who drink. You don't do that. So if you want to be a leader, and as a Christian leader, you don't drink at all. Now, it's true that Paul told Timothy, take a little wine. It's good for your stomach. Why? Because we're talking about bad water. So it's better to drink a preserved substance than drink bad water and make yourself even sicker. Timothy had a lot of issues that Paul encouraged him to get over. And he says, don't be a teetotaler if you know that wine's going to help you. Well, it is medicinal in a lot of areas. Obviously, people are all crazy with the resveratrol and all the stuff that's found in red wine and all that. And how great is that? Well, you know, if you're drinking wine to get the resveratrol, you're going to be an alcoholic because you need quite a bit. So you'd be a very healthy drunk, except it never works that way because you've done so much damage to your liver that you get sick and die early anyway. Okay, I just want to bring up these points because somebody will, and you're going to go, oh, did the Bible really say that? Well, it wouldn't be wine if it wasn't wine. It can't be juice because there's no way to preserve it, so it's got to be wine. But they wouldn't be drinking something intoxicating. So I just want to say that too. So anyway, trying to get the full level playing field here. So we use a preserved grape juice, but it's not preserved with alcohol. It's still the fruit of the vine. So it's not like my own rhetoric. I also don't want to have something with alcohol in it that's going to cause somebody who God has freed them from their alcoholism to all of a sudden you smell that and it's a trigger and you're going to go back. I guarantee it. If you know anybody who's been an alcoholic, you don't let them start ever again. Because they are that weak. You don't let them smell it. You don't let them feel that on their in their mouth. You don't let them... You don't. So I'm not going to cause any stumbling with anybody. I don't want anything when people are thinking about what Jesus did for them by giving them His body and giving them His blood to bring about the new covenant where they are restored in relationship with their Creator. I don't want to give them something that's going to stumble them. I'm not going to stumble them by the words I say. I'm not going to stumble them by the grape juice we're going to give them. So I just want to say this is where I'm at, and some people can disagree with me, and that's fine. But this is why I do what I do. So anyway, I have to answer to God for how I take care of His sheep. And I'm trying to do it at the best of my ability, and I'm falling flat on my face all the time, and, you know, I got to trust God with that. So verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. They sung a hymn so Jesus could sing. Well, of course He could sing. We can all sing. It doesn't mean we all have a great voice, but we can all sing, you know. They all sang together. Well, a big thing as a Lutheran, studying the seminary, we all got to write this paper. Did Jesus give the Lord's Supper to Judas? Or did he leave before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? Because the Lutherans always practice close communion, you have to prove by taking the passages and cutting them up and shoving them together that Judas left before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, because Jesus would never cause somebody to take it to their damnation. You understand how convoluted this gets? The other thing we had the discussion on, okay, you've consecrated the elements, and you got to make sure the lid is open, because it has to hear you say it. And so you say the words that Jesus says here, this is my body, this is my blood, and then you say the Lord's Supper. You got to say something with God's word in it, and it consecrates those elements. But then there's the thing, okay, it's consecrated. Is it consecrated right there? Well, if it's consecrated right there, then I guarantee you better have a monstrance and pick it up because Jesus' presence is there. And then you can worship it. If it's consecrated, right? I mean, really, if it's Jesus' presence is there, this is how it's going to be. And Lutherans actually do that, and they parade it. And they lift high the cross, so in the middle of that cross is a piece from last week. No different than Catholicism with the monstrance. And they have the whole parade bringing that up from last week. Or is it just consecrated the moment it touches your lips? Or the moment you chew on it? Or maybe the moment you actually go through and swallow it? Now, I know this is just ridiculous. But this is what happens when you try to make God's Word say something else. Because you're going to have to take that next logical step. This is just an example of how weird theology gets weirder all the time. Does Jesus say anything about this? Does Paul say anything about this? Let me read what Paul says, just to finish this off. Oh, to finish off my thought here about, you know, they sang a hymn. Well, what did they sing? They would have sung the Hallel songs. There would have been Psalm 113 and 114, some of the commentators and some of the of those people who see the traditions, that would have been sung before they would have been starting to do the wine and the bread. At the end, they would have done 115 to 118, or other people say 114 to 118. And then after that, they would have done 120 to 129, the songs of ascent. So they would have sung what? The hymn book of the Bible is the Psalms. They would have sung those Psalms. So that when they sung a hymn, it's pretty obvious this is a Passover celebration. They're singing the Hallel songs. It would have been Psalm 115, 116, 117, 118. Okay. In 1 Corinthians, Paul has given the Corinthians an exhortation. There's a wacky thing that was going on in the church of Corinth. They were totally misusing the Lord's Supper. They were using it the same way as what would go on in an idol feast. They would have this big celebration, and then they would do the final worshiping of whatever the false god was. And they were changing this agape meal and finishing off the agape meal with the Lord's Supper, the same way that people would do when they are partaking of these animals that were sacrificed to a false idol, and then following it up with the final consecration items to make it a sacrament. And they were mutilating it. They were turning it into what they saw, not from the Jews, because they weren't Jewish. They saw, oh, this is the way you worship these guys, we're going to worship the one true God this way, the same way, which was wrong. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So in other words, he says it's God's will for heresies and disagreements and things to happen so that people know who the real Christians are and who the non-real Christians are. Verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So what you're doing is not eating the Lord's Supper. You're doing something that is not the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. I mean, he wasn't happy for what was going on. They were having this agape feast, but there wasn't any agape in it. It was, okay, I did well for myself. I got rich man's food as comparison to poor man's food. It's just going to be rice and beans or something. And I'm not going to eat that stuff. I'm going to eat the good cuts of meat. So I'm going to jump in front of the line, and I can, because, you know, I'm closer. Because I'm rich, and I get to choose where I want to sit in church. And so the people who had it going for them got the good food. And some people didn't get anything. And it became an ugly thing, just like any other pagan thing where people are overeating and overdrinking and just this ugly thing. So some people go away, they never got any food. And other people go away and they're drunk. So it's just some ugly thing that was going on. And he says, you know, you got houses. Eat at home. It's not about, oh, you're so hungry you couldn't help yourself and you wouldn't engorge yourself. It's like, no. Eat at home. You got a house. This isn't about eating. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." So Paul's giving them instructions for the Lord's Supper and giving them instructions for a potluck meal, an agape meal. But he says, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly, and many have fallen asleep." But what does it mean to fall asleep? Doesn't mean you didn't sleep so good last night, so you slept through the whole sermon. No, it means you're dead. Well, falling asleep, meaning death, is for a Christian, for a believer. An unbeliever doesn't go to sleep when he dies. He dies. That's what the Bible says. There is a difference in the Bible. A person who is a believer falls asleep because death is sleep. What? God kills you early if you're doing bad things and you're a believer? Yeah. When we went through 1 John chapter 5, John says the same thing. He says, if there's somebody who is sinning a sin unto death, don't pray for him. So if someone is doing some sin and they are actively pursuing some sin, he says it's a sin unto death. Doesn't matter what sin it is. As long as you're into it and you love it, God's going to kill you early. Don't even pray for him. So people who are misusing the Lord's Supper, he said, God actually killed him. And he says that's why there's also some people who are weak and sickly. So certain things that we have that are problems with our life, that are inconveniences, are there as God's chastisement. Why? Because he doesn't like us anymore? No, what does he say about chastisement? "But when you are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." We are chastened of the Lord. We got a spanking. What does Jesus say to the Laodicean church? Oh, those bad guys. They're knocking and won't even let Jesus in. What did he say? "Those who I love, I rebuke." If you're getting rebuked from Jesus, that means Jesus loves you. He only rebukes those that he loves. If you're not a believer, he's not going to rebuke you. You don't belong to him. He's not your dad. He's not going to discipline you. He's not your dad. Hebrews 12 is the same thing. No, he says, so that we will not be condemned with the world. Well, this word for chastening and condemnation and judging and damnation, they're all the same word. It all means judge. We should judge ourselves rightly. Are we taking serious what Jesus did on the cross for us, giving us his body as our substitute, taking upon himself all of our sins and dying with our sins? Are we taking seriously that it was his blood that did the new covenant? If we aren't taking that seriously, then we shouldn't take it. If we're loving the sin that we're in, we're not taking it seriously. Because we don't even care that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, unless, oh, I'm glad Jesus died on the cross for my sins so I can continue on sinning. Is that how we feel? No. We were not redeemed with gold and silver, Peter says, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, unspotted. When we sin as a Christian, we're not sinning. We're sinning against Jesus' very lifeblood that redeemed us. But that's what we're sinning against. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminding ourselves of what it took Jesus to redeem us. The picture of the Passover, they were celebrating it. They were celebrating and looking back how God redeemed his people and poured out his wrath on those Egyptians and brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We got redeemed by Jesus Christ with his hands outstretched on that Roman cross and those mighty hands pierced with those nails. We got redeemed the same way by Jesus Christ. That's what we think about when we take the Lord's Supper. I'm going to hand out these things here. Now, our church practices kind of a close communion as well. I want to know that someone is a believer, or I'm not going to give them communion. Well, how do I know if a person is a believer? Well, if they have obeyed the first thing Jesus has commanded, which is what? To be baptized. Because that means that you have made a profession before God, before the seen world, and before the unseen world, that you are making a commitment to Jesus Christ. And you want everybody to know that you're not what you used to be, but He is your Lord, not just your Savior. And so we give communion to those people who have made that profession, that public profession of faith. And it is a close communion that we practice here as well. I bring that from my Lutheran background. But because I'm going to be held accountable by God for how I shepherd the flock that He gives me. And I don't want to just arbitrarily give somebody something that is going to bring judgment against ourselves. I try to preach strong enough so people are either going to repent or leave, you know, so that someone who is living in sin isn't going to just arbitrarily just take the Lord's Supper, you know, tap themselves on the top of their head, oh yeah, this is good for me. So I want to say I'm trying to do my best with what I see from Scripture without falling back on some theology that is adding something that just makes things really convoluted. So, as Paul says here, when he's talking about Paul says, "For what I received of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you." Paul received it from Jesus personally. He wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. He wasn't there in the upper room. But if you look at Paul's account here in 1 Corinthians 11, you're going to see it is verbally identical to the Luke account. Because Luke was there, and Luke wrote his gospel. And he used these exact same words. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. That sets the stage. And it hits us all the way down to the depths of our heart. That was the night that Judas betrayed Him. That was the night that Jesus went out of His way to do whatever He could to give Judas another moment, another opportunity where he could repent and turn away from his sin. But Judas didn't take any opportunity, and he continued to plan and practice his sin. The night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, well, that was part of the Passover celebration. He would have blessed God for the bread that God has graciously given us. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Well, none of Jesus' bones were broken, but his flesh was broken through for us. He was badly bruised and beaten. He took that bread and he broke it. Well, it would have been matzah like what we have in our hand. You could look at it and you could have seen the bruise marks, the little toasted edges. You would have seen the little holes. You would have seen the pierce marks. And a larger piece of matzah, you would see lines that go straight across that look like the stripes that would have been on Jesus' back. Just seeing that in your hand, you would realize Jesus gave me His body, the one who created the entire universe, who formed man in His image. He became a human being. God became the Son of Man so that He could redeem me. He took bread and He said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, which means after that Passover meal, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Now we're thinking about the blood of Jesus. That was the blood of Jesus, his lifeblood that came down that cross. It was his blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, New Testament, new covenant. It wasn't the blood of the animals that just covered sin. It was the blood, and what Jesus says in Matthew, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is to take our sins away, not the cup we hold in our hand, not the drinking of this wine, but it's what Jesus did on the cross once and for all. He came to take away the sin of the world. Well, it doesn't do anybody any good if they don't believe. So as soon as a person placed their faith in Jesus Christ and they say, "Lord Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did for me, and I believe you rose from the dead," then they appropriate that by faith. The same way we take the cup, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that it was your blood. It wasn't something as precious as gold and silver, but it was far more precious. The blood of a lamb unblemished, unspotted. The Lamb of God's blood. That's what takes my sin away. And that's what it took to take my sin away. Take and drink. And Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." We remind ourselves of the death of Jesus Christ. Every time we do this, we're reminded of the fact that now we are going through Matthew's version of the Passion of Jesus Christ. We are going to study everything that Jesus suffered to redeem us. Every time we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we are celebrating the new covenant. The covenant that we are living in, that we are existing in, that we are celebrating. The same way the disciples were celebrating the Passover with Jesus, we are celebrating the new covenant. They celebrated the old covenant, we are celebrating the new covenant. Because Jesus took the things from the old covenant and say, "That aphikomen that was hidden, that's me. This is my body." That cup of redemption, that cup of celebration, that cup of blessing, it's my blood on the cross that takes away your sin. Lord Jesus, thank you for your body and your blood. Thank you for what you give us to celebrate. Lord, those Corinthians were kind of messed up, but they got one thing right. They were celebrating what you did for them. And Lord, we can get ourselves in kind of a morbid in perspective. Thinking how bad we are and undeserving we are and we miss it completely. No, you saved us. Not because we could be sorry enough. Not because we could shed enough tears for our sin. No, you saved us because you loved us. And you knew we couldn't save ourselves. You saw us in our pitiful state. We couldn't do anything. So you came to take our place. Thank you, Jesus, for your body. You are the Lamb of God upon whom all the sins and transgressions were placed. And you became our substitute to receive God's wrath in our place. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood that has taken away our sins. And now whoever believes in you will not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for this celebration, these simple things. Lord, we want to keep it simple. We don't want to convolute it with all kinds of things. Lord, you make it so simple. We take it in a worthy way because we know that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need somebody to save us. And you're our Savior. You are Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us from all of our sins, for for taking away from us what would keep us from having a real relationship with the living God. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us a Father who loves us, who has made us to be His children. Thank you, Lord, that You're coming back. And when we see You, we're going to be like You when we see You as You are. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name.